All right. And tell me when I'm launched, okay? All right. Thank you. It's a real privilege to be back at with Manuel today and to be with my dear friends, the Calises, and friends all those years. And good to see Cliff. Appreciated your emphasis upon the Ruach HaKodesh. It's very, very important. There's a space right here. Okay. And Bill Buracher, what a man of God he is. And I've known Bill way back when he was pastoring a Hebrew-speaking congregation in Tel Aviv. So it goes back a long, long time. And so I just appreciate this fine group of people. And I'm looking out, and I see a few people as well that I've known for just about a long time, the DeCrescentos. Happy to see both of them here today. And Kathy Wayman, of course, one of our congregants for a long time. That's not Joan Hickman, is it? Well, hello, Joan Hickman. Okay. Also, I knew Joan when she was a teenager. Yeah. All right. Okay, well, let's just have a short word of prayer, and we'll get right into our topic. I want to respect the time. Father, we look to you in the mighty name of Yeshua HaMashiach. We're so grateful, Lord, for your presence here with us now. We're so thankful for the enthusiasm and the interest that there is for so many to come out to a seminar of this nature. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will hover over us, that you will quicken our minds and hearts, and help us, O Lord, to always be responsive to what you give us. We'll thank you and bless you in the mighty name of Yeshua. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, now you may be seated. Pardon me. My topic for today, and I trust you have the outline for this, yes? It should be a two-page outline. My topic, as you can see, is Torah living in the Spirit. Now, this is an important question, I think, for many of us who are involved in the Pentecostal world, many of us who are involved, of course, Gary Salad. Hello, Gary. And Myrna. Okay, thank you. Didn't see you over there. For those of us that have been involved in Messianic Jewish ministry, been involved with the Jewish world, involved in Jewish evangelism, what do we do with the Torah when we become believers? Are we to do as Christianity has largely done, just dismiss the Torah as irrelevant and of no particular meaning to us? Is that Don Gerasi sitting there? Hello, Don. Okay. And so what do we do with the Torah? Is it something that we are to run from? Does Yeshua have a negative attitude towards the Torah? Or does the Apostle Paul just run from it like he sets his hair on fire and runs away from Torah? This is what many of the reformers seem to suggest, and the church fathers down through the ages. But I want us to look at the Torah as the revelation of God. I mean, isn't it true that the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, were actually inspired by the same Holy Spirit that gave us the Gospels? And isn't it the same Holy Spirit who inspired the giving of the Torah who gave us Paul's epistles and the major prophets and the minor prophets and the whole Bible? All has been issued out of the heart and the mind of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God does not have a negative attitude towards the Torah. It's His. He gave it as a special gift to His people. So I want to talk about that today. We remember, I'll start with the words of Yeshua, Matthew chapter 5, and I'm only going to read two verses here, verse 17 and verse 20. He says, now this is Yeshua. This is the Master. This is the King of the universe. This is the Lord of glory. Not just our Messiah and Savior, but he is our supreme commander. And Yeshua himself says these words, "Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah. Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And he goes on in verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and Torah scholars, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Torah scholars, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have a question for you. God, of, you know, we're in the Shavuot season still. And Shavuot, of course, is the traditional occasion which God gave the Torah to the people at Sinai. He gives his law at Sinai. This is my question. How old was God when he gave the Torah to Israel? What? How old was God when he gave Torah? Well, I know the room is just full of brilliant theologians here who are all ready to say, indeed, that God is eternal, that he has no age, that he is Alpha and Omega, is the beginning and the end, and he is forever. And so God is ageless. So what is God's law? God's law is what he governs his universe with. God's law is what he orchestrates all the galaxies. God's law is what he is governed by himself. How old is the law of God? The law of God is eternal. It is as old as God is. His law is as old and as ancient as he is himself. So we know that the Torah, then, is eternal. I would like to go a step further and say that the Torah of God, like God, is omnipresent. I mean, where is God in control of things? The reality is that we live in a galaxy that has 1 billion stars. 1 billion stars in our galaxy. And what's the closest star to us? The sun. Closest star to us. How close is the next star? It's more than a day's drive. I mean, it's a long ways out there. Yeah. It's just way out there someplace. But in our galaxy alone, there are 1 billion stars. And scientists tell us that there are 1 billion galaxies. Think of that. 1 billion galaxies, each with 1 billion stars. Here's what your Bible says. Your Bible says that God has named each one of the stars. He is in control of every galaxy and 1 billion galaxies. His law is supreme. The universe submits to his authority and to his law. So his law, just like him and the exercise of his authority, is omnipresent. And it is indeed, the law of God is a manifestation of his holy character. It's a manifestation of his righteousness. And it demonstrates his own person. So here's what I want to emphasize, that the law of God and the reign of God is intergalactic. It's intergalactic. He not only governs here, but every place imaginable and far beyond what is imaginable, he is in control. He is the supreme being. Now, when he comes to Israel as a small slave people, just coming out of bondage, this is a people that don't really have much understanding about how to govern themselves. These are people that have not controlled agriculture or government or military matters. They've not been in charge of their own lives. They've been slaves for centuries. So God, out of his love, gives them the Torah on Mount Sinai. But how much Torah does he give them? How much Torah does he give them? He gives them not all the laws of God's vast intergalactic control. He gives them a snapshot. It's a Polaroid shot of God's law. This is how it is right here, right now. And he gives them, we look at it and say, well, there's 613 laws, as if this is something terrible. Do you understand with God's vast control of the intergalactic reality, he's got billions of laws. In fact, he's got billions of names of stars. He governs it all. So that's an important realization, that he gives Israel 613 laws that relate to matters about their own life, how they're going to govern their new national entity. It's basically an infrastructural system. It's a constitution and bylaws, how the slave people are now going to be a self-governing entity that has to take on all the responsibilities of government and protection of the people, and it revolves around things of this nature. So this is why, for example, we see God speaks to his people, and he says to them in Joshua chapter 1, this book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Huh? How much were they supposed to be meditating on the Torah? Day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So God's purpose in giving the Torah is so that they have an infrastructural system, how they can function as citizens of his kingdom. I just, before I get further into that subject, I want to simply point up this, that there is nothing in the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, there's nothing in the Torah that is related to personal salvation. There's nothing in the Torah that relates to eternal life. There's no discussion of judgment in the hereafter. There's no concept of heaven and hell, judgment day. Things of this nature are simply absent from the Torah. Now, it doesn't mean these things aren't true, because God will give these things in revelation subsequently. They will be data, information, revelation given to the Jewish people to govern their thoughts and behavior and conduct going forward in future generations. But at this time, God gives his Torah, his 613 laws, because he's concerned about the perpetuation of the nation. The nation, it has to have laws in which it, by which it's governed and is able to self-perpetuate itself. Now that's important. It's very important, because later on, we're going to see, even in Paul's day and right up to the present time, we're going to see there's a whole lot of people out there who think that unless not only Messianic Jews but also Christians follow the Torah, that they're jeopardizing their salvation. And I just want to bring to your attention the salvation, the Torah doesn't deal with the salvation issue. The only salvation issue that it deals with is the perpetuation of the nation. It has nothing to do with personal salvation. Personal salvation becomes an issue subsequently. Now, this is what John tells us in John 1:17. For the Torah was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through the Messiah, Yeshua. For the Torah of the Spirit of life and Messiah, Yeshua, has set you free from the law of sin and death. So what is the law of sin and death? Is the law of sin and death the Torah? No. What is the law of sin and death? You sin, you die. You sin, you die. That's the law of sin and death. What he's talking about here is, now that we have received the Torah of the Spirit of life, the Torah of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua, we are free from the law of sin and death. Romans 10:4, for Messiah is the end, that is, he is the completion, the totality, the entirety, the goal, the sum of the Torah for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yeshua himself is the key to entry into this great reservoir of God's righteousness. Let me ask you, where does the righteousness of God reign? Yeah, where's the one problem that he seems to have? That's the planet Earth, yeah? Is the planet Earth seems to be the chief problem, but because of mankind's rebellion against him. But beyond that, it seems as though his righteousness reigns supreme everywhere and certainly throughout the intergalactic reality. Now, Galatians 2:6, a man is not justified by the works of the Torah, but through faith in Messiah Yeshua. Even as we have believed in Messiah Yeshua, that we may be justified by faith and not by works of the Torah, since by the works of the Torah shall no flesh be justified. So it's basically impossible to be declared righteous on the basis of Torah adherence or Torah codes. We don't cut it. We don't make it. The only way to find righteousness is by entry into Yeshua, who is the Torah incarnate. He's the manifestation of the law of God. If you want to know how God wants a Jew to live, take a look at Yeshua. He is the living embodiment, the incarnation of God wants of every Jewish person. If you want to know how God wants a man to live, take a long look at Yeshua, for he is the manifestation of what God wants a man to be like, to live according to righteousness and holy codes and commitment to the righteousness of God, and live a life that is consistent with God's righteousness. Now, if righteousness comes through the Torah, Paul writes in Galatians 2:21, then Messiah died needlessly. If we could be declared righteous by God, or thought to be righteous by God by being a real strict religious guy, just doing everything according to the book, then Messiah died in vain. So anyway, I want to move on to another reality. We're talking about Torah living in the Spirit. And I want to just make a few more comments, and then I want to make a sort of a summary statement. When we look at the scripture from the close of the Hebrew Bible, Book of Malachi, to the beginning of the Brit Chadashah, the New Covenant, this is about a 400-year period. Yeah? 400-year period in which there was no word of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy was not active. The Spirit of God was not falling upon people and giving them unction to declare, thus says the Lord. We see that the heavens are silent. And the heavens were so silent, and there were no prophets coming forth to such an extent that the religious leaders concluded that the Holy Spirit has gone into exile. The Holy Spirit has left us. God has, as it were, abandoned us. He's not talking to us. So therefore, the rabbis have to kind of fill in the gap a little bit. But they said, even though there's been no word from God, even though there's no new scripture, there's no new prophecy, there's no anything, it seems, from God, they said this is not how it's going to be forever. Because the day is going to come, and even as Joel and other prophets testify, there's going to come a time when God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, And what's going to happen? There will be new prophets, and there will be new visions, and there will be fresh outpouring of God's Spirit. And when that happens, that's going to accompany the coming of the Mashiach, the Messiah. And the kingdom of God is going to be launched in the earth. And so there was this expectation during this 400-year period of silence that soon enough, it can't be soon enough for us, but it will be soon, that God will indeed reactivate his interaction with us. The kingdom of God will become operational upon the earth through the efforts of the Mashiach, and there will be a great outpouring of his Spirit upon us to ignite all these things. And so, whereas there had been no spirit of prophecy or no vision or word from God, there was simply the expectation that these things, the Spirit, the kingdom, and the Mashiach, were indeed coming. And when they came, there would be the reestablishment of the reign of God in the lives of Israel and the nations. Now, here's what we read in Paul chapter 8, verse 14. כל אשר רוח אלוהים מדרגה אותם, בנים לאלוהים. That is to say, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So what is this new reality, Cliff, that we're talking about, is that the Spirit of God leads us now. We have a cooperative relationship with the Ruach HaKodesh. Why? Because the kingdom of God has been made operational. Remember what happens on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly they were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke with other tongues. They were empowered now for broad kingdom enterprise. And the kingdom of God had arrived. This was Peter's whole thought there in chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Acts, that indeed the kingdom of God had been launched, and the Spirit of God was now resting upon his people, and he was going to do great and marvelous things through them. Galatians 5:18. Aval im ruach manhiga etchem, azai enchem befufim laTorah. That is to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Which means to say, you do not have the strictures or the confinement of the law. It's not saying that the Torah is insignificant. He's not saying that it should not be studied. He's not saying that we shouldn't investigate Torah principles. Torah was also given by the Ruach HaKodesh. It's the Word of God. But he's saying that it had its limitations. It has its limitations. There's only so much good that you can obtain from the 613 laws of the Torah. And so what does Yeshua say? He says, "Al takshivu shebati levatel et haTorah o et haNeviim. Lo bati levatel et keim lekayem. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill, to advance the great cause of Torah, to advance the great cause of righteousness." And so, and then he goes on, is the passage that we've already read, where he speaks of our righteousness needing to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the Torah scholars. Well, what standard of righteousness was that? The 613 standard of righteousness. He says, no, you got to do better than that. I've come, basically, you know, your 613 laws of Torah provide this wonderful arena in which you can study about righteousness and do the best you can to have a wonderfully sustained community life. But Yeshua has come to break us out of the glass ceiling. We break through, and by faith in Yeshua, we break through the limitations of Torah, and we find ourselves in orbit. We are in orbit with the righteousness of God, the intergalactic righteousness of God, where we're no longer confined to rabbinic understanding of Torah, but now we are floating in the righteousness of God. How many laws does God have? Does he have 613? Well, he may have given that many in a snapshot photo of Torah, but how many laws does he have? He's got billions of them. Billions and billions, and there's no situation in our lives that we would confront, any circumstance that we would encounter, that he doesn't have counsel for us, that he doesn't have law for us. There's no answer, there's no question you can ask him that he doesn't have a yes or a no answer for. And so as we learn to break out of the confines of simple religion and the man-made codes of simple religion, then and we get out in the place where we're giving an ear to hear the voice of the Spirit, and we are being governed now by the Ruach HaKodesh, then we are able to move forward in obedience to him. Obedience. We are not lawless people. Do you understand that? We love the Torah. We love the Torah as much as anyone loves the Torah. But we are not restricted to the understanding of Torah. We are really responsible to have an ear to hear the voice of the Spirit of God and walk in the law of the Spirit and the law of the Messiah and walk according to his law, his intergalactic reality. Now, I want to provide something of a summary of my thoughts, and I've got a watch here, because I wouldn't want to be asking all the time about the time. Oh, good, I've got 3 hours. Okay, good. Okay, all right. Let me see how I've got something now that I'd like to read, okay? Is that all right? But I want you to pay real strict attention. Now, I know that you've got some paper in front of you and a pen, so I'll be checking your notes later. So please be checking carefully. So the issue of whether duty to fulfill all 613 mitzvot is obligatory upon the Messianic believers is not a new question, not a new issue. This was a major point of discussion in the first century and has undoubtedly been a concern to Jewish believers and others in every century since. What do you do with Torah? Paul's own relationship with the Torah, as one not under the law, has been interpreted throughout the Christian centuries as Paul somehow regarding Torah in a negative light. This coupled together with Yeshua's poignant and straightforward declaration that he had not come to destroy or negate the Torah, but to bring the Torah to its richest expression, has caused many to debate the exact nature of the Messianic believer's obligation to Torah, whether Jewish or non-Jewish. Now, due to the Torah's everlasting nature in the Hebrew Bible, and its foundational position for all that follows in God's ongoing revelation of himself alongside the pious devotion of Orthodox Jews to Torah subscription, many Christians have felt a duty to likewise subscribe to a Torah or Talmud Torah lifestyle out of their own love for God. Not only have Jewish religionists, but also many Christian groups over the centuries been both dubbed as legalists or following a works righteousness agenda as the means of to pleasing God and ultimately receiving salvation. The contemporary Ephraimites, or the two-house faction, which I love to call the Shtetlers, among white evangelical groups, is a modern case in point. Modern white American and British evangelicals professing to be the house of Ephraim, and therefore under the Torah and under the rabbinic responsibilities associated with Torah. First, let us recall that the Torah was given to the house of Israel at the time that they were transitioning from being a recently enslaved people into a new and free national entity. As a new nation, they desperately needed God's divine enlightenment to cope with the most basic elements of maintaining a God-informed social identity and political solidarity. The Torah was designed to afford Israel an understanding of the very specific reason Israel was divinely called into existence, and just who Israel is as a people in relation to the God who had redeemed them from bondage. Through God's issuing of laws related to agriculture, soil preservation, disease control, land apportionments, military readiness, central authority, marital codes, inheritance laws, commercial practices, social mores, etc., God was graciously manifesting his compassion and deep affections for the society of people he had specifically created to function as his chosen agency for communicating the reality of God and ultimately administering reconciliation to him to all the nations of the earth. Plainly, a people so chosen would need to have national stability and equally be devoted to private and public purity to reflect properly the God of Israel, who had created to own and utilize the nation of Israel. Secondly, the sad fact is that rarely in the biblical history of Israel do we find Israel walking in conformity to the Torah. Most of the time, in fact, the people were fairly ignorant of what the Torah actually prescribed, apart from the most basic features, which were often known only by social use and tradition. For example, the Brit Milah, circumcision. Most people would know a lot about circumcision. Or not working on Shabbat. Most people would know a lot about that. But beyond that, they had little exposure. The people of Israel had limited exposure to the actual Torah content until the Babylonian captivity, when the Beit HaMidrash, the house of study, was invented to provide Jewish people more opportunity to learn and practice Torah. Because Torah had been the domain largely of the Kohanim, of the priesthood, the people had had limited understanding. This, Babylonian Jewry felt, was what ultimately led to the loss of Jewish statehood in 586 BCE. Therefore, if the nation was to be reconstituted according to prophecy some 70 years hence, the Jewish people needed to know the original constitution of the Jewish state so as to never again lose statehood. You see, the Torah was the constitution of the country. In the 5th century BCE, Ezra read the Torah orally to the Jewish returnees to Zion, and a new proclamation to Torah loyalty ensued, which was supported by the proliferation of Betei Midrash, or houses of study, across the Jewish world. Thirdly, when the Romans destroyed the Jewish state, along with Jerusalem and the temple, and then fully ensured that there would be no renewed effort to rebuild a new Jewish state after the failed Bar Kokhba uprising in 132, second century, the remaining of Torah, as prescribed by Moses, became literally impossible. Can't do it anymore. And became a major feasibility issue in the Jewish community. To sustain hope for an eventual restoration of Jewish nationhood and related social concerns, the rabbis resolved to fashion a new form of Jewish religion, rabbinic Judaism, which would allow for two things. One, a kind of government in exile, where the rabbinic councils would foster a continued sense of Jewish communal existence in anticipation of an eventual return to Zion. And secondly, a new understanding of Torah. A new understanding of Torah that would help retain, by pragmatic, social, and cultural extensions of Torah, a sense of Jewish loyalty to the original state constitution. Just a minute, I need a Marco Rubio moment here. I've been with David Rosenberg the last 3 days, and I'm totally dry. All right. A fourth element here is important to fully ponder. The rabbis recognize that the Torah, in its original form, was no longer applicable. Without a nation state, without Jewish real estate, without a temple, without the possibility of blood sacrifices, without a functioning priesthood, without a Jewish state economy, much of the Torah could not, in fact, be executed as Moses had laid things out. Torah just could not be done anymore. Now, it wasn't a matter of them choosing to ignore the Torah. It wasn't a matter of them neglecting the Torah. It was just a fact of Jewish religious life. There was no more Jewish state. There was no more biblical Judaism. It was all gone. So how do you apply the Torah to something that doesn't exist? And so, therefore, the rabbis resolved that in order for the Torah to remain meaningful to the Jewish people, it would have to be fully reinterpreted and reapplied in new and very different ways. The rabbis then sought to engineer a new sense of Jewish communal continuity that revolved around the rabbis as the local governing authorities, with their very innovative treatment of Torah, to try and make Israel's national covenant document of continuing relevance to the Jewish people living in a myriad of newly encountered social environments throughout the world. How do we keep the Torah significant? So in a nutshell, the rabbinic establishment became the new Jewish government in exile. And their interpretations of the Torah, with their new and varied Torah applications to Jews in exile, became the new Torah code. Since it was no longer possible to keep the Torah as it had been given and applied to the world in which a Jewish state had existed, many of the Jewish pious then sought to understand the Torah in light of new social realities. Over time, this often led to the use of mystical understandings that we find, for example, in Kabbalah and Zohar, a numerology, which is gematria, and related allegorical applications to create, sustain, and embellish a new Jewish way of life. The alternative to this rabbinic strategy of the early centuries of the Common Era could have been reliance upon the Ruach HaKodesh, reliance upon the Holy Spirit for interpretation and application. But that strategy was problematic to the rabbis, since the Ruach HaKodesh was committed to lifting up the name of Yeshua and bringing all Israel into subjection to the God-appointed, anointed leader of Israel, Yeshua, who is the one to lead Israel into her destiny. Let me tell you, no matter how long it takes Nobody has taken Israel into her destiny but Yeshua himself. Any appeal to the Spirit of God, any dependence upon what the Ruach would teach Israel, would have led to the Ruach's immediate and resounding call for Israel to repent and embrace Yeshua. The rabbis, as we understand it, were not keen on the revelation of God's choice of national leader, national leader of Israel, and so therefore created an alternative Jewish religious system, which we call rabbinic or Talmud Torah Judaism. Now, Luke records for us in the book of Acts, of course, we also see the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the book of Luke's, a book of Luke. If you go and you look at the Holy Spirit comes upon Miriam, comes upon Elisheva, comes upon Zechariah, comes upon Simeon and Anna in the temple. Right from the get-go in the book of Luke, you see suddenly the Holy Spirit is back. 4 centuries gone, suddenly he's back. Yes? And then you see Yeshua working in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit through the Gospels. And then you see Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God descends upon them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the book of Acts is the manifestation that the kingdom of God is expanding through the power of the Spirit, and Yeshua is leading the charge. Yes, it's clear. It's clear. And Luke records for us that the long-anticipated return of the Spirit of prophecy to Israel, silent for Jewish centuries, has indeed returned in power with the launching of the kingdom of God, with the arrival of Yeshua, God's chosen leader of Israel. As the risen Redeemer of Israel, Yeshua had issued the Messianic mandate, or the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, providing national instruction to Israel to carry the message of the kingdom to all nations and peoples, thus enabling Israel to fulfill their God-assigned task, as previously witnessed in Genesis chapter 12, Exodus chapter 19, as well as throughout the Psalms and the Hebrew prophets. There's a strong global mission theology in the Hebrew Bible. That this was more than a pipe dream is the point of the book of Acts, where the Jewish apostles and Messianic Israel are also Spirit-anointed and boldly proclaim the good news to Israel and to the nations as well. And the Spirit of God had, in fact, returned to anoint Israel for her ministry of reconciling the alienated nations back to the same God of Israel. Finding this divine assignment of embracing Yeshua distasteful, the rabbinic social engineers directed Israel away from the Spirit of prophecy and fostered reliance upon a new rabbinic understanding of Torah to retain a Jewish code that would clearly distinguish Israel from the Gentiles in Israel's now exiled state. Fifth point, it should be equally clear that neither Yeshua, as we see in Matthew 23, nor Paul, in his many verses, neither of them had aversions to the rabbis providing new understandings of Torah for contemporary Jews, living, provided that such innovative religious teachings were not inconsistent with God's revelation. That is to say, Yeshua, as we see in Matthew 23, has no problem with Jewish social engineers helping the people come to terms with the new social reality. I mean, that's why we have legislatures, yes? That's why we have people who govern because they help people to adjust to new realities. He has no issue or problem with the Jewish leadership providing new counsel for the Jewish people. What he and Paul has no problem whatsoever with things Jewish. What Paul's objection is when Jewish believers are imposing Jewish law, the Jewish constitution, upon non-Jews. That was never part of God's program, that all these people should become Jews. But both Yeshua and Paul are going to take issue with the social engineers, with the rabbis, if their 2, 3, 4, 5% of their teachings goes against God's revelation. If it's inconsistent with what God has already spoken or is speaking, and when it is in violation of God's revelation, then it must be pointed to, then it must be confronted, then it must be challenged. But 95% of what the rabbi said brought a big yawn from Yeshua or Paul or heaven because it was a non-issue. Only those things that are in violation of the spirit of Scripture become problematic. And so these were, after all, the socially recognized leaders of the Jewish community. Those who would engage in Jewish life and count themselves as integral to the Jewish community would need to socially conform to be acceptable elements within the Jewish world. I mean, this is true of any organization, isn't it? If you go to a particular university or you become part of a trade union of some variety, there are ways of expected behavior. There are codes of conduct, things that you have to sign on for and agree to follow. And so it would be. Jewish people who are going to be immersed in the Jewish world, they're going to be mingling with the Jewish people on an ongoing basis, can be expected to follow the social codes of the Jewish community that they're living in. But they need to recognize that the one who will make the ultimate decision on any given matter is the Ruach HaKodesh. It's not the rabbi, it's the Ruach HaKodesh. Sixthly, Yeshua clearly taught, and Paul plainly recognized, that God's righteousness was never obtainable simply by following the codes of constitutional Torah, nor by its interpretations and applications as offered by pious religious leaders. For men to attain to God's righteousness, to break out of the glass ceiling, to enter into the orbit of God's righteousness, be part of the intergalactic expression of God's holiness, to do that, men would have to experience an inner transformation by the Ruach HaKodesh, who would not only afford them spiritual life in Yeshua, but also teach them the true ways of God, how to live and have their being in any circumstance where the Ruach would let them live, or led them to live in obedience to God. Now, faith in Yeshua and the accompanying reliance upon the illumination of the Spirit of God is the sole key, the only way to reconciliation to God and living the truly righteous life. Not adaptation to social or constitutional codes, but conformity to the very character of the righteous God is what yields genuine holiness and righteous living. Give me a couple of extra minutes. Significantly, Paul refused. I'm sorry, my voice is given out. I've got water. Thank you. Did I hear milkshake? Okay. All right. Significantly, Paul refused to impose his own Jewish cultural preferences, his own nationalistic and patriotic sense of duty to Torah, as provided for national Israel, upon non-Jewish, spirit-filled Gentiles. I mean, he was a Jew's Jew. He was a Torah Jew. He was an honorable citizen of the Jewish world. There was really never a time when his behavior or conduct, apart from his gospel proclamation, wasn't accepted within the Jewish society. Nobody questioned his Jewishness. He was an Orthodox practicing Jew. But he resisted the imposition of Jewishness or Jewish practices upon non-Jews as a prerequisite for salvation. Now, how would he have responded to Gentiles who said, "No, I want to live like a Jew. You know, I want to be part of the Jewish community. I'd love all these things I find about the feasts, the festivals, and so. Well, I think we have a certain freedom to do that if we want to. But that's not part of our salvation experience. It's not related to our salvation experience. Our salvation only comes by faith in Yeshua." So whether one was Jewish or non-Jewish was not the issue in terms of salvation or righteous living. But learning to hear the voice of the Spirit of prophecy, walking in conformity to the dictates of the Ruach HaKodesh, and being transformed into the image of God's righteous Son through the agency of the Spirit of God was ultimately the only significant factor from the divine perspective as touching upon salvation and righteousness. God really wasn't interested in all the frills and thrills. What's the issue? The issue is, does one have real relationship with God in Yeshua? Everything else was a lesser concern. So true righteousness, which is a gift of God, comes only with submission to God's Son and with ones following the leading of the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Torah indeed serves a highly useful purpose for all men and women. I mean, let's remember, the Torah was also inspired by the Ruach HaKodesh. And it points to God's righteousness as the worthy objective of all mankind. Everyone should aspire to God's righteousness. Yet the Torah itself does not have and never did have the capacity to make men truly righteous. The righteousness that God wants in Jewish and Gentile people is the righteousness only obtainable by faith in Yeshua and the ongoing activity of the Ruach HaKodesh in the believer's life. Only then is there justifiable hope of obtaining to conformity to God's righteousness and walking out the life of obedience to God. And now, Jewish believers wanting to continue their social relationship with the Jewish community will plainly need to exhibit social cohesion with the Jewish community or accept social ostracism. Being sensitive to Jewish cultural values and practicing Jewish rights, although the product of human reasoning and socially engineered agendas, is vital if one expects to live in Jewish society. But it should be clear to the Jewish believer that rabbinic prescriptions and proscriptions are worthy of adherence in the same manner that compliance with American law is worthy of all those wanting to function as good American citizens. I mean, you know, we want to be good citizens. That means we follow American law. More and more, it seems as though American lawlessness is prevailing, and that's another issue we'll have to face soon enough. To live in a society, a strong measure of social enculturation is mandated. To me, however, it seems ludicrous for non-Jewish Christian churchgoers to feel an obligation to take upon themselves the full body of rabbinic legislation. I mean, why would you ever need to do that? Recall that it is utterly impossible to keep the Torah as Moses issued it. The rabbis accepted this reality 2,000 years ago and created a new Talmud Torah understanding, which is clearly a strongly modified version of Torah by any standard. While all believers need to be avid students of Torah, a crucially important part of the Holy Scriptures. Our instruction as to how to live the Torah and properly apply it to our lives depends upon the illumination of the Ruach HaKodesh, the same spirit of prophecy who inspired the Torah in the first instance. Surely the Spirit of God knows how we are to live in the righteousness of God and is always quick to teach us as we look to Him to illumine the Torah to our hearts. The reality that the Spirit of God can offer us new insights that are richer than either Moses or the rabbis could have known should scandalize no one. If the original Torah simply cannot be kept, even as the rabbis acknowledged 2 millennia ago, why should we be surprised that the Spirit of God would be pleased and prepared to teach us new things from Torah? Our halakha, our way of walking, is according to the leading of the Ruach, the Holy Spirit of God. And all those who are students of Torah, who have their faith firmly resting in Yeshua, and who long for obedience to the Spirit of prophecy's illumination, can rest assured that they will be living the kind of righteous existence that God wants for them. Living according to the dictates of the Ruach HaKodesh enables the purpose of the Torah to reach its richest expression, its climactic purpose, its grandest achievement in the life of every believer, Jew or Gentile. And this righteousness far surpasses anything the scribes and Pharisees could have even imagined as the potential for personal righteousness in Yeshua's day. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Ray. We have had...